We're going to talk today about the temple and the law and some of the emphases of the ministry of Stephen that will later set up the teaching and the theology of the Apostle Paul. So we're talking about Stephen today. We could title this Stephen and his ministry, or Stephen and his theology even. He was a much overlooked person in the New Testament. We know he's the first Christian martyr. Everybody pretty much knows that. He obviously was a man of importance. He singled out at the head of the list in Acts 6, verse 5, when they chose seven men who would be taking care of the widows and the business of the church in relation to the Greek-speaking Jewish community in Jerusalem. Stephen is listed as the first of those seven and described with these additional words that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to pick it up today reading in Acts 6, verse 8, and we'll read on through chapter 7, verse 1. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. First time this has happened in the narrative of Acts, to where miracles and signs and wonders are being performed by someone other than the apostles. Now, you can infer whatever else you want in your theology about that, but in terms of what we really know from the text, only the apostles had been doing signs and wonders up to this point. And so Stephen, full of grace and power, is doing great signs and wonders among the people, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope. It's a word that can mean they were able to withstand or resist. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, which becomes quite a theme in the Acts of the Apostles, particularly as we go on to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Jews, everywhere he goes, are stirring up trouble against him. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. Note carefully every little phrase here. And they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, Jerusalem and the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place," which Jesus had actually not said that he would destroy this place, but that it would be destroyed. "Not one stone would be left upon another," Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. And so here's what they're saying. "We've heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place, the temple, Jerusalem, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us, the law." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, who presides over the council, said, "Are these things so?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the prayer Mike offered before, that there would be utterance given and revelation in opening up our minds to understand the word, to be changed by the word. I pray that you would indeed be with my mouth to speak boldly today and clearly and effectively the mystery of the gospel. I pray that we will gain understanding, that we will gain wisdom today, that the word will enter into our hearts and produce faith and have a greater clarity about what it is to serve God, what it really means, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stephen, a man full of grace and power. Would it were said of us. A man full of grace and power. As he preached the gospel of salvation in Jesus, he was performing great signs and wonders among the people, particularly those, from what my understanding is of studying all of the context, particularly those of the Greek-speaking Jewish community who attended synagogues where Greek was spoken in their services. Most of the Jews were natives of Palestine and spoke Aramaic And so you had a majority of synagogues where Aramaic was spoken, which would have been the vernacular of Jesus as well as the 12 apostles. And so there's a mission now going out to diaspora Jews who were born and lived and grew up in other places who had come to settle in Jerusalem at this point in their lives. Stephen's ministry in this regard did not go unnoticed, and in time he found himself in heated debate with certain men from a synagogue that you'll notice is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And these are most likely diaspora Jews whose families had been slaves, who then had at some point gained their freedom, and had eventually then settled in Jerusalem, as I said before. And Luke notes four places that from which they've come. Cyrene, look at verse 9 with me. They've come from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia Minor. I always believe anything that is put in the Bible is put there for a reason. And some people say, you're too nitpicky, but I don't know how you can be nitpicky about anything mentioned in the Word of God. If it gets in there, it's important. And so even the mention of these locations is something that's a part of how we come to understand how the gospel spread in that first generation. And I believe the Lord is taking us into an understanding of this because he wants us to be a part of this story. He wants us to be a part right to the end of the age. He wants us as the church, as his people, to be a part of this ongoing story of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the gospel to all nations. And how we need a revival of the gospel in our time. There are many things that are said out of the Bible and being taught, but we need a revival of the true preaching of the gospel with conviction from the Holy Spirit. This is what we see in the ministry of Stephen. Now let's just consider Cyrene, all of the three synoptic gospels and their accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, pause, to mention a certain Simon of Cyrene as being the one who actually carried the crossbeam upon which Jesus would be crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Simon of Cyrene is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels. Cyrene was a port city in northern Africa that was the capital of the Roman province that is today modern Libya, where all the war is taking place right now. Simon the Cyrene came from there, and there were men from Cyrene in Jerusalem who belonged to these synagogues where Stephen ministered and debated. This was also a place that had a very large Jewish population. Simon, the guy that carried Jesus' crossbeam. You know that Jesus actually did not carry, as we see in the pictures, this actual cross. It was a crossbeam that was on his back. And then because he had been beaten and scourged so mercilessly, Simon the Cyrene carried it all the way up to Golgotha, the hill where he was crucified. Then we have mentioned here Alexandria. Alexandria was another place with a large Jewish population. It was down in Egypt, and it was a center of Jewish learning. It's the place from whence came a famous Jewish scholar named Philo, who lived around the time of Jesus and the apostles. It's also where we learn Apollos came from Alexandria and was very learned in the scriptures and in a certain type of Jewish interpretation that apparently was very appealing to some of the Corinthians. So we have all of that coming out of Alexandria, a great tradition of Judaism, and that's actually the place where was written the apocryphal book that's called the Wisdom of Solomon. So these are centers of Judaism at that time. These were men who were probably very learned in the Word of God who were debating with Stephen. Then we have Cilicia. Well, Cilicia is important because its capital city is Tarsus. Who comes from Tarsus? Shaul, the Pharisee, hailed from Tarsus, although he probably grew up in Jerusalem from a very young age. And then finally we have Asia Minor, which becomes a very important center beginning at Ephesus, a very important center of Christianity through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 19. Now my point here is that Stephen is speaking the word primarily to diaspora Jews, Jews from all around the world who've come to Jerusalem, who have now settled there and belong to this synagogue, and whose members are primarily from these places that we have just mentioned, all of which have a large Jewish population and are sort of centers of learning. So I believe these were learned men that Stephen speaks with. Maybe not scholars, but learned in the scriptures, for sure. And they have debate and argumentation that takes place in those synagogues. It would be nice if we had an open debate about some things again. There's too many things that are said that just are not true. And here we see that they were looking into the Word. And Stephen engages in this debate with these men, not only about the claim that he's making that Jesus, who had been crucified, is now been raised from the dead and is thus Israel's Savior and King. I believe the debate was about Jesus. So they're debating about whether Jesus, who had been crucified and rejected, is actually raised from the dead and thus Israel's Savior and Messianic King. But also, Stephen is debating with them concerning the fact that with Jesus' death and resurrection, a new era has dawned. And that because this new era has dawned, there are implications for what is now the role of the temple and the law. So put down, if you're taking notes today, what's what we're going to focus on, the temple and the law. This is what we learn in this text, is what Stephen is talking with them about, the temple and the law. That we've entered into, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, we come to a new epoch. It's a turning of the ages that takes place. It's a new time in salvation history in which God will no longer dwell in a temple made with human hands. It's a new time in which the law of Moses, with its regulations about food and holy days, will no longer be the defining mark of the people of God. Stephen, in his debate with these zealous and learned Jews, was pushing the envelope in suggesting that the central importance of the temple and the law were now going to diminish. If you looked at Jewish life at that time, those were the two central institutions, the temple. That's where sacrifice took place. That's the only place you could atone for sin, was at the temple. That's where the presence and Shekinah glory of the God of Israel dwells. The temple, and then the law, which had been given by Moses on Mount Sinai. He received it from God and gave it to Israel as a central aspect of the covenant God was making with his people. Stephen is now saying that these things will diminish in their importance because God is now going to call forth a people in every nation who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It won't be determined by a location. The Father seeks such worshipers as this, we're told in John 4, 23 and 24. A people who worship God in spirit and in truth. A people who will, in that worship, become the new temple. So here's another word to write down. The idea of the new temple. A people whose defining mark would not be the law, but faith in Jesus, the crucified and risen one. And what will define these people? They themselves will bear that same cross, and because of that, they will enter into a participation in resurrection life together with him. That's the Lord's will for you, is to be a worshiper. One who worships God in spirit and in truth. One who bears the cross of Jesus. And because you're willing to lose your life for his sake and the sake of the gospel, you will be a participant in the power of God that raised him from the dead. Living in the reality of resurrection life. That's the call of the church. To be the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the central importance of the temple and the law for defining Jewish life at that time really almost goes without saying. If we look into the Old Testament itself, there's so much. The whole of Exodus 19 through 40 is primarily devoted, apart from their sin and worshiping the golden calf. That whole narrative is primarily devoted to those two things, the giving of the law in the covenant God makes with Israel, and the establishing of the temple as the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. These are central. It's not just that they made this up. This is what God had set in place back in the Old Testament. But all of that, according to the New Testament writers, was pointing forward to something that was greater than itself. It was a pattern. It was a type. It was a figure, but even with Moses, it says that God said, I want you to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that I've shown you up on the mount. There was a heavenly pattern that he saw. And so this is important, this thing of the temple and the law. The temple was the sacred dwelling place of God And Jerusalem was the city of the great king. The law given by Moses was meticulously studied. It was repeatedly taught. And it was scrupulously observed as the defining mark of the faithful Jew who keeps covenant with God. And a particular emphasis on purity laws was present at that time. Because through the purity laws, a Jew could keep himself undefiled from contact with the Gentile world. That's why they went through all the stuff. We look at it today and we think, why would you be so particular about whether you touch a dead body or you come into the presence of a dead body? Or if you have to eat only these kinds of food. It was all about separation. Staying undefiled, staying pure in the covenant with God. That's how they defined themselves. And to challenge the enduring importance and validity of these two central and sacred institutions was to preach heresy. And really, in their minds, to expose oneself to the charge of blasphemy, worthy of death. What courage it took for Stephen to stand up and speak these things in that context and in that time. The servants of God are many times required to speak things that may, and I'm not saying we just do this out of our flesh, but if required by God, servants of God sometimes are required to speak things that will, as it were, rock the boat, that will challenge the deadness of the status quo, that will call the lukewarm church out of its slumber into reality of its call, the reality of its calling with the living God. This is what we see happening with Stephen. I guess you've seen I'm a fan by now. This is precisely what happens with Stephen. He carries on this debate. And over time, it seems to say here in the text, Luke seems to tell us that Stephen wins the day in the argument. Luke records that Stephen's opponents were not able to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. It seems that they were soundly refuted and left speechless, as it were, just as Jesus' opponents often were when he confounded their logic with a good dose of the wisdom of God. Don't you love when you see that happen in the ministry of Jesus? It's a wisdom that transcends the intellect. And I'm not trying to say that to be a Christian is to be intellectually foolish. But there is a wisdom of God that transcends what humans can come up with in their own logic and their own intellect. And we see this operating in the ministry of Jesus. It says from that time on, they wouldn't come back and ask him any more questions. The same spirit that worked through Jesus now works through his servant Stephen. The logic was confounded. And one of the people that I've suggested was there. And the reason I suggest this is because some of these men, it says, were from Cilicia. I think there's an inference there that one of the people that Stephen confounded with the wisdom of the Spirit of God was a fellow named Shaul of Tarsus. I'm pronouncing it from the Hebrew. Shaul of Tarsus, whose training and learning in Torah was magnificent, whose zeal for God as he understood it at that time was unsurpassed among his peers, and whose commitment to be blameless in the righteousness of the law was unparalleled. But he couldn't win in the debate with Stephen, the disciple of Jesus, because of the gift of the Spirit that he possessed. We're here reminded of the words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples on Tuesday of the final week of his life before his crucifixion. Listen to this. If you want to take it down, it's from Luke 21. Verses 12 through 15, he says that they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. Isn't it amazing as we read the Acts of the Apostles, exactly what Jesus said happens in the lives of his disciples? Bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, it will lead to an opportunity for you for your testimony. So persecution equals opportunity for testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to refute. And this is precisely what happens with Stephen. The promise is fulfilled as he ministers in those synagogues. over a period of many months, possibly as long as 2 years, but certainly no longer. This is the same pattern we see with Jesus. And you keep in mind then that Stephen then is brought to stand trial before the council that had sentenced Jesus to death and turned him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified under this accusation. He was a blasphemer. We have so lost the sense of the sacred and any offense about profanity in relation to the sacred that we don't understand that for them, they were very sensitive about blasphemy. And in their minds, the early Christians, and particularly this fellow Stephen now, is a blasphemer in the things that he's saying. If you'll pick it up with me in verse 11 now in chapter 6, in verses 11 through 14, we'll look at the sequence of events that lead to Stephen being brought to trial. You'll notice in verse 11 a plot. There was a plot. Note as you read through the Acts of the Apostles how many times it mentions this thing in relation to the Apostle Paul, a plot of the Jews against his life. They plotted against his life. These were, as it were, the gatekeepers of Judaism at that time. We would have thought these to be the people that would have been standing for the truth. And yet we see them plotting against the Lord himself and now plotting against those whom he sends as his messengers. Verse 11 says, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, the law, and God, which is in essence the temple, the dwelling place of God. It's as if, though, while Stephen's ministering and debating with them, they're going behind his back to the Jewish authorities and begin to spin and twist what he's saying. Verse 12, then, we see that there was a mob arrest. A plot and then a mob arrest. They stirred up the people, the general populace, the elders and the scribes, who then, now notice this, came upon him. It's like the picture of him being accosted by an angry mob. And they drag him away forcefully and bring him before the council. Then, verses 13 and 14, we have the charge, or the accusations. False witnesses are put forward, just like at the trial of Jesus, to raise twisted accusations against Stephen. And the accusation is, again, that this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and also destroy the customs which Moses handed down to us. It's not that this false witness was entirely untrue. It's just that it was a distortion of what Stephen had been saying, a spin being put on it that was designed to condemn him before he's even brought to trial. So what is it centered upon? Stephen has been preaching about Jesus and his death and resurrection and drawing out. Say, that's the central message. It's not the temple and the law. It's Jesus. Jesus is the message. It's his death and resurrection and salvation in him. And we should always remember that as our central message. Whatever theological point that is an offshoot of that we need to discuss, we discuss it from the basis of the scriptures. But our central message is what? It's Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And the Apostle Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 15. I brought to you what was of central importance, that Jesus died according to the scriptures and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And all of the implications of salvation that are drawn out of that. That's our central message. And yet, Stephen also then is discussing with them the implications of Jesus' saving work in relation to these two central Jewish institutions, the temple as the dwelling place of God and the law as the defining mark of the people of God. And it's these charges that are brought against Stephen as he's dragged before the council, which fixes its gaze on him. Notice in verse 15, they fix their gaze on him. And it says, I love this, that they saw his face glowing with the light of the glory of God, like the face of an angel. Stephen, as he begins his witness, has been enveloped with the glory of God. He's a picture of someone who's been clothed with power from on high to give supernatural utterance and witness. Stephen's role in the spread of the gospel will primarily be related to the persecution that results from his martyrdom in which many are scattered and go forth preaching the gospel in new regions. They're going out throughout the diaspora preaching the gospel to the Jews first, but then also eventually to the Gentiles. Stephen is sort of, as I said last week, is like a lightning rod. He's being used by God for things that go so far beyond himself and what he's doing right there at that time in Jerusalem. So his significance is related to the persecution that's going to come as a result of his martyrdom, but his life, hear this today, is also an example to us, to all future generations and to us today, of the kind of bold witness that results from being clothed with power from on high. To be a witness of the gospel is really about living with this clothing. And think of being clothed with something. It envelops you. The power of God rested upon these witnesses. Jesus had said this in Acts 1 when he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses as a result of this power. There are two other things about Stephen that are often overlooked. Are you ready to take these down today? First of all, his testimony before the Jewish council functions as it were, as a final, incisive, prophetic indictment of the hard-hearted Jewish leadership that had betrayed and murdered Jesus. And Stephen points out that this accords with a long-standing historic pattern in which Israel, in its disobedience to God, had always resisted the messengers that he sent to them. It seems to be that the culminative point of this hard-heartedness in rejecting God came when he sent his messengers to them and they rejected the messengers. It sort of seals their fate, so to speak. They had persecuted, they had always resisted the Holy Spirit and persecuted the prophets. So this is an indictment of the leadership of the Jews that Stephen brings, but also an indictment of the Jewish people as a whole for their repeated transgression of the law, which placed them under a curse of the law. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm choosing all of this very carefully. He's indicting them for their disobedience throughout history to the law that God had given them through Moses. See, they boast in the law, but they disobey the law. And in disobeying the law, in breaking the law, in violating the covenant, they bring themselves under the curse that's outlined in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. A curse from which only Jesus could redeem them. So this indictment was not meant to just stand of itself. Stephen is seeking to cut them at the level of where they're really at. Cut them to the heart so that he then can invite them to repentance and faith in Jesus as the only way by which they could be delivered from the curse of the law and find pardon and forgiveness. So those are things, that's one thing about Stephen's ministry that's often overlooked. I think Stephen is a much neglected figure. But the second thing about Stephen that's overlooked is that Stephen's ministry of the word, with this focus on the implications that Jesus has for the temple and the law, lays the foundation not for all, but for some important features of the later theology of Paul. Stephen is setting up Paul. Paul will be, among all the other writers of the New Testament, he's the one who speaks most of the church made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ being the new temple of God. Paul is also the one who will separate out the precious from the worthless with respect to the law's role in salvation history and what aspects of the law, hear carefully what I'm saying, what aspects of the law have abiding validity for the new era in Christ. And we need to read Paul to that end. Part of the reason we need to read Paul about this is, number one, God wants the church to understand it's called to be the new temple. And if we're the new temple of God, then that has all kinds of implications for how we live, our separation from the world, our consecration to God. It's a whole different way of viewing your life when you understand us as the temple of God. The other reason it's important is I know that there have throughout history, and even in our day, there are movements that are wanting to bring a false understanding of the role of the law in the life of Christians, and that have not sorted out what Paul, by the Spirit of God and by inspiration, because he was an inspired writer of Scripture, what Paul sorted out for us in terms of what aspects of the law have abiding validity for us in the new era era in Christ. And so, as we come to Acts 7, as the trial begins, the high priest who presides over the council asks Stephen this very simple question, are these things so? In other words, is it true that you've been saying these disparaging things about the temple and the law? Are you getting the point this morning? I hope so, through repetition. Stephen's reply comes in Acts 7, verse 2, up through verse 53. It's a very long sermon. It's not an Old Testament survey, as some people think. It's an actual sermon. It's a very long sermon, especially if we take account of the fact that Luke is most likely offering us simply a summary of what Stephen said in his defense before the council. So much for complaining about how long my sermons are. He covers the whole Old Testament. But much like Peter in Acts 4, and again, I'm trying to give you equipping to be able to read the text more carefully and with more understanding today. And so listen to this, what I'm about to say. Much like Peter in Acts 4 and again in Acts 5, Stephen stands as the accused witness of Jesus, who now turns the tables on his accusers and judges and puts them on trial. Isn't this wonderful? They're bringing him to trial. They think they're the accusers and judges. And Stephen's going to turn the tables on them and show that they are the ones actually on trial before God. And there are two things that stand out in this long sermon. I'm not going to cover it point by point. You can read it on your own, but I'm giving you the structure to be able to read this with intelligence today. There's two things that stand out in the witness that he brings as he surveys Israel's long history of disobedience to God and breaking of the covenant. It's not an Old Testament survey. It's a survey of Israel's history in disobedience. There's a pattern in the Old Testament. You might want to write this down today. And it's scholars call it the Deuteronomist's view of history. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. How does the book of Deuteronomy view Israel's history? How does it set up the historical narrative that takes place from Joshua through 2 Kings or even 2 Chronicles? And in that view of history, there is a pattern that can be summed up in three letters, S, E, and R. Sin, exile, and restoration. God makes a covenant with Israel. He loves Israel. He redeems Israel out of Egypt. He sets them up in the land. He gives them the law. He gives them the tabernacle. He sets them up in the land. But what do they do? Continually, repeatedly, throughout their history, what do? They turn away and they run after false gods and they disobey the Lord. It's the pattern throughout the whole Old Testament. You know that Paul knows what he's talking about in the book of Romans when he says all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile alike. Because it wasn't just a history of sin in the Gentile world, which was perhaps in many ways worse. Although it does say concerning Judah and Israel that they actually sinned and committed abominations worse than the nations that they had dispossessed when they took the land. That's in 2 Kings 17. But this long history of disobedience, and here's what he summarizes in 2 points. Number one, they had always rejected God's messengers who called them to repent and return to God and to do what's right in his sight. They had always rejected the messengers of God. They had always mocked, persecuted, and in many cases killed the prophets sent to speak in the Lord's name as servants of the covenant and of the word. The prophets acting, as it were, as God's spokespersons in the covenant and as covenant prosecutors to the covenant people. It's as if though they call the people into a court with God to justify God and to show how they had been unfaithful. The second thing that Stephen emphasizes is that though they were loved by God, though Israel was loved by God and chosen and set apart to a holy calling in covenant with him, Israel had historically been unfaithful, breaking his commandments and bringing upon themselves the curse of the law. This is very significant that we get this. This is what's happening here in Stephen's preaching. This is why they reacted so violently to what he's saying. It's as though he's brought them on trial before God. And he said to them, so we're going to pick this up as we go through the sermon. We'll see that he is really, in fact, executing this sermon is, as it were, is like a trial. It's taking place with the leadership of the Jewish people. All right, I've gone 34 minutes. You guys can stand another few minutes?
Oh, yeah.
We're gonna get this today. All right, so let's break the sermon down. And it comes to us in basically five parts. In verses 2 through 8, he speaks of Abraham and the patriarchs, with whom God made the covenant in the beginning. And there is a hint here of the sojourning nature of the lives of the patriarchs, who lived as aliens and as men of promise in a foreign land that was later to be given to their descendants as an inheritance. There's some little hint already in this sermon that he's going to try to say, you can't think of the dwelling place of God as just being in one place, because the patriarchs themselves had to move about. Verses 9 through 16, then, is the turning point of the sermon. Beginning in verse 9, as Stephen recalls what the patriarchs, who were the heads of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, what they did to Joseph. See, he's not just giving us a bland history here. He's being very selective. And he's picking out parts of Israel's history in order to apply it to what they were doing at that time. And he says, look what they did to Joseph. They became jealous of him as one who was so uniquely chosen by God to play a significant role in his plan. And thus they persecuted him, selling him into slavery in Egypt, which was a hateful and a hard-hearted act indeed. They became jealous of Joseph. Mike, does that kind of bring any recollection of something you've seen up to this point in the Acts of the Apostles?
Oh, yeah, they were motivated by jealousy, same with Jesus.
So jealousy motivated the Jewish leadership in their persecution of the apostles. And so he's pinpointing what's in their hearts. This is something that we need to do in our ministry of the gospel. We have to do it skillfully by the leading of the Spirit. But we pinpoint what it is that needs to be pinpointed in people's lives so they have opportunity to repent. We bring it into the light, and that's what Stephen does. They became jealous. But notice this, God was with Joseph and rescued him and raised him up to carry out his saving plan in the covenant. And there is an implication here there already then of divine reversal that looks back to Jesus' resurrection. They had betrayed and murdered Jesus, but God had raised him from the dead. They had betrayed Joseph, but God still raised him up. God's purpose still gets fulfilled even through the wicked acts of men. That's part two of the sermon. Part three is verses 17 through 38, which is the story of Moses, which is again a story of rejection and then of divine reversal. Moses, when he originally came to the sons of Israel thinking he would be a deliverer, was rejected by his Jewish brothers, wasn't he? They did not receive him as being the one who would lead their deliverance. And he then spent 40 years in a wilderness in the sovereign plan of God, only to be sent back to them, and then the divine reversal takes place as Moses performs signs and wonders before all of the people, and God delivers them out of Egypt under his leadership. And the part about Moses in verses 17 through 38, we'll pick it up at the end of it in verse 38, if you'll go there with me now. I'm having fun, are you? This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to us. What's that? That's the law, isn't it? Moses gave them the law. So he ends the thing on the section on Moses talking about his original rejection, the divine reversal in raising him up, and then now closes this section out with a statement about the giving of the law in the covenant at Mount Sinai, which then transitions into part four of the sermon in verses 39 through 43, which emphasizes Israel's historic pattern of disobedience to that law. Look at verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him. And in their hearts, what did they do? They turned back to Egypt. And so he now talks about their wilderness journey, how they carried false gods along with them, even in the time in the wilderness. And that takes us up to verse 44, where we have another transition. Let's read now, at the end of this fourth section, in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony. Where are we going now? We've been on the law, and now we're going back to the temple. The dwelling place. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And that leads into the fifth part of the sermon, beginning in verse 44 and on through verse 50, in which he's going to talk about the dwelling place of God. Solomon is finally the one who builds God a temple, and yet notice what he says in verse 48. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet said. And he now cites, of all passages, one that is a favorite in our fellowship. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Where is the dwelling place of God? What is the pattern by which we would know where God's going to dwell? Is it going to be according to a nifty way that people build their building? Is it going to be according to the evangelism program they have? Or the wonderful media ministry they have on television? I was talking to a guy at a picnic yesterday, and he was talking about this church he's going to in West County, and all he talked about is how cool the building is. I just, yeah, oh, that's nice. Isn't that great? If you have more money, you could make it even more cool. But it's so not the point. Where does God dwell, Stephen says. I think God would ask the same question to the church today, because we kind of think that it's all that other stuff. People say they don't believe that, but if you really listen and if you really look, if actions betray anything, that seems to be where all the focus is. Let's spend $1 million on a new cross, iron cross, out in front of the building. Well, that'll convert the heathen. That has been the people who've been inoculated to think they're all right with God because they can at least say they went to a church in their life where they talked about Jesus. It is so not the point. Where does God dwell, Stephen says. And he gives the answer from Isaiah. Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne. Wow. Look up there. That's his throne. And the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Where can I rest? Where can I settle down and dwell? Now, this may shock us, but this is one of the most important points of all of Scripture. In the whole plan of redemption is that God desires a tabernacle. He desires a true tabernacle. He desires a true dwelling place. Where is it, though? That's the question. Where would it be that God would say, this is a worthy place where I could comfortably dwell and manifest my glory in such a way that it would be mercy and grace and not judgment? Because some people say they want to encounter the glory of God, and whoa, do we know what we ask for? Isaiah could tell us about this. He saw the Lord in his exalted glory, and he was ruined by it. He was undone. Not that that's totally bad, because he then had a cry for the mercy of God. And so if God allows his glory to be manifest in your life, and it exposes all of what you are, that's the opportunity then for you to repent and enter into grace. Where could God come and dwell comfortably and manifest his glory in mercy, manifest his glory in salvation and grace? This is the question that's being posed by Stephen at the end of this sermon. He's indicted them for their failure to be, not only historically to be the people of God as they ought to have been, but in what they had been doing in these last 18 to 24 months in relation to their reaction to the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. This is a turning point in Jewish history here. Stephen is a lightning rod figure. Many things, as I've said in this sermon already, are going to happen as a result of this witness. But he's asking us the question today, where would God come and make his dwelling place? Where would he rest? Well, he kind of leaves it hanging. Was it not my hand which made all these things? The problem is he doesn't go on to the rest of what is said in Isaiah 61. I'm sorry, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Let's peek back there and look and see what he says. There is an answer to this question. And it doesn't begin with programs. And it doesn't begin with nifty buildings. I'm not against any of those things of themselves. I don't think God's... You know, I was thinking about this. People get into all this stuff about... It's almost like if the church has a building, it's a bad thing. You have this other extreme. It's like, no, the church is a gathering of people. Ecclesia means assembly. You have to have a place to assemble. It doesn't really matter if the weather's nice. You could do it under a tree, out in a field. George Whitefield preached to 20,000 people at a time. He had the church out in the field. No microphones. What a voice he must have had. Ben Franklin just couldn't stand it. He liked him and couldn't stand him because he said, every time that man speaks, he makes me give my money to the poor. If only Ben would have repented. So it doesn't really matter what kind of a building. It doesn't matter where it's at. It's okay to have a building. But the essence of the matter is not that. The essence of the matter is what kind of people have been gathered. And Isaiah 66 answers our question. Are you there with me? Let's read it. I love this. So Stephen quotes up through the middle of verse 2 here. And the answer comes at the end of verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the quality of the people of God who become the dwelling of God in the Spirit, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 2. They are humble people. That is a mark of the dwelling place of God. They are humble people. They are people who are contrite in spirit. God's always right. And when they're not aligned with God, God is right. And then they have to repent. And the will of the Lord then is that we do and that we become aligned with the things that the Lord is about. It's never just to forsake the bad. It's to be aggressively going on with the good. You think that's true? You know, it's not, the Scripture doesn't just say, don't be bitter. It says, put away bitterness and put on kindness. It doesn't just say, stop saying bad things out of your mouth. It says, start saying good things out of your mouth. And we could go on and develop the whole ethic of the New Testament along those lines, turning from the one to the other, putting off the old, putting on the new in a real way in our lives, because we've already been renewed in Christ. So there it is, the pattern. It's a humble people, contrite of spirit. And notice this then, who tremble at God's word. They're not just sermon tasters. When the word of God comes and God speaks, they tremble at that word. They hold God in high regard. And they say, we want to honor you in accordance with what you've spoken. They tremble at the word. There's something of the fear of the Lord, fear of God that's in that. So back to Acts 7, and we're going to close out today. We have Stephen's sermon laid out now in, what do we have, 5.5 parts at this. And you could add a sixth in verses 51 through 53 in that he brings then a final indictment. And this is going to really give us a springboard to go on now into the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, because from this point on, after Stephen's indictment of the Jewish leadership and the persecution, well, Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that results out of it, everything is going to be about the word spreading out beyond Jerusalem from this point. This is kind of like the closing of the book. It doesn't mean God didn't save anybody in Jerusalem anymore. But in terms of the general witness that was to go to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and to its leadership, it's complete now with Stephen's testimony. Paul is going to stand before them as well at a later date because of the accusations, false accusations brought against him. But Stephen is functioning in a prophetic way, bringing this indictment. So let's pick it up, if you would, at verse 51 through 53. What a way to close a sermon, I've often said of this. Let me now give an altar call. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did, as I've shown in this sermon. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Boy, you talk about putting it right, like a knife right into their heart. You're the betrayers and the murderers of the righteous one whom God has sent, whom you crucified, whom he has raised from the dead. So obviously then, His indictment is, number one, an indictment of the Jewish leadership that condemned Jesus to death, repeating the historic pattern of rejecting God's messengers. And then secondly, verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. The second part of the indictment is Israel is under the curse of the law because of its breaking of the law. So in verses 54 through 60, we have Stephen's martyrdom. We covered this somewhat last week. I love the part, two parts that I really love about this is that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God as he was about to come home. And then the fact that as he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he also asked that this sin would not be held against them. Isn't this beautiful? These are the real disciples of Jesus who follow his teaching, that you even pray for those who persecute you. And here we see praying for mercy for them. What a heart like Jesus that's here. And so the persecution then starts, if you notice in Acts 8 verse 1, on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, that's why I call him a lightning rod. On the day of his martyrdom, a persecution begins that is led by Shaul of Tarsus, who goes about ravaging the church, throwing people into prisons, whole households, thinking he's doing God's service in doing this. And indeed he was, although he didn't know how. Because what he was doing in this persecution is he was the match that lit the Gentile mission. The apostle to the Gentiles, set apart from his mother's womb to be Christ's witness to the Gentile world, is already beginning the Gentile mission as a persecutor of the church, thinking that he's doing God's service. And as I said, he indeed was. The scattering of the saints in verse 4 results in them going forth to preach the word. It will go first to Samaria. It will eventually result in Peter going to Caesarea to preach to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And then finally, we come to Antioch, which we will hopefully get to by the end of the teaching next week. We're going to cover kind of big swatches so that we can find our way into the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the way that his ministry to the Gentiles ties into the letters that make up a good part of our New Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word this morning, instruction, strengthening of our inner man. May we be clothed with power to be witnesses, Lord. May we have boldness and courage to speak the word. May we be ready to lay down our life for Jesus and the gospel. Equip us, envision us, build us up, and move us forward quickly in this direction as we enter into a time in which you will pour out your spirit right in the midst of a crumbling society and culture. May it be that you will raise up the church to be your dwelling place and the counterculture, the place where the glory of God dwells, and the people who are defined not by the law but by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Let us be such, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace this day. In Jesus' name, amen.